Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the Gospel of John, where we've been following the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman and the many that were hearing and believing on him. So let's pick up our lesson today in John chapter 4, verse 43, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
And it says, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee." Now remember, Jesus had spent some extended time in Samaria. And we, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the whole situation there where he ministered to the Samaritan woman. And then the follow-up, she ministered to her community and they came out and heard the Lord and they embraced him. And he stayed on 2 extra days there with the Samaritan. So that's where we're picking up in the story. So he's leaving Samaria now and continuing to make his way back to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Remember, Jesus had come from Nazareth and had gone from Nazareth and then to Jerusalem and had ministered there in Jerusalem. But the point that John is making here is that Jesus is not going to return to Nazareth. And he only goes back actually for a visit, but he never goes back on a permanent basis. And of course, he sets up his ministry base in the area of Galilee. But John points out to us, it was because Jesus knew that there was not going to be receptivity on the part of the people that were there in Nazareth. He understood that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And, you know, that's something that we've all experienced to some degree as well. The hardest people sometimes to minister to are your own people. Isn't that the case? Your family, maybe your parents, or maybe your children, or your brothers or sisters. You know, there's something there. It's just a difficult thing. And especially with parents, you know, because they say, "Look, you know, I brought you into this world. Don't tell me anything. I remember when you were this and that." And, you know, they've got all of these reasons why they're not wanting to listen to you. And Jesus had that same experience himself. We know from the scriptures that his brothers didn't really believe in him until after he was risen from the dead. You know, to them, "Wait, this is Jesus. He's our brother. What do you mean he's the Messiah?" That, you know, not because Jesus obviously had ever done anything to stumble them or make them think that he couldn't have been, but their messianic concept wasn't one that you would actually grow up with the Messiah in your home and he would be, you know, to a large degree, a fairly normal person. And so because of that understanding, Jesus did not go back to Nazareth, but he went into Galilee. And the Galileans, it says, they received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, it says the Galileans received him. You have to understand a little bit about the distinction between the Judeans and the Galileans. The Judeans, and particularly those in Jerusalem, they were, you know, to a large degree, they were spiritual snobs. And they looked down on people who weren't from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of Judaism, obviously. And it was the holy city. It was the spiritual city. If you wanted to be serious about God, you lived in Jerusalem. Galilee was sort of the breadbasket of the nation. And it was the place where there was a lot of industry. And it was looked down upon to a large degree. And you remember maybe reading through John's gospel, there's a point where the Pharisees even stand up and they scoff at the idea that Jesus could really be from God, that he could really be a true prophet, that he could really be the Messiah. And they say, search and see. Search and see. Is there any prophet that comes out of Galilee? And they were convinced that that was an impossibility. But that's strange to me. Because these guys, of course, were the ones who, you know, they were the Bible guys of their day. But they missed Isaiah chapter 9 somehow. Because the prophecy was to Galilee of the Gentiles. Those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And over those upon whom the shadow of death was cast, light has shined. And so it was there in that Galilean region with the, you know, the common people, the hardworking people, the people that were, as I said, to a large degree, looked down upon as being unsophisticated, as being uneducated, and as being spiritually sort of second-class citizens. That's the place where Jesus had his greatest receptivity. And, you know, historically, that's often been the case as well. It's interesting that Jesus has found a following so many times amongst the group that, you know, sometimes even Christians would not suspect or think that there could really, you know, be any ministry there. Back in the days of the great 18th century revivals, the Church of England was, you know, pretty dead and pretty stagnant and had appealed to a large degree to the upper classes and had pretty much ignored, you know, the lower classes, the working class people. And yet the revivalists like Wesley and Whitfield and those guys, they found their greatest audience among the miners and among, you know, just the real common people. They were the ones that were coming to Christ by the droves, and they were the ones that ended up being the future leadership for the Methodist movement. Just, you know, simple people, common people, but God reaching out to them and touching them. And that's the situation with the Galileans as well. And so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has gone over into Cana, which is a fair distance from Capernaum. But this nobleman, he hears that Jesus is now back from Judea. He's heard the stories about the power of Jesus. And so he needs to get to him to implore him on behalf of his son. And Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, this is a bit of a rebuke. And there were those times when the Lord rebuked the people for their longing for a sign and their refusal to, you know, simply take him at his word. Sometimes we can get caught up in that thing of, you know, I need to see a miracle. And, you know, God, you've got to really show me something, or, you know, I don't know if I can continue to trust you. God wants us to believe him, just taking him at his word. There are times when he will certainly do things to confirm that to us. And at times he will do miraculous things. But, you know, usually when a person is sort of challenging God that, you know, unless you show me a miracle, I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to continue to believe in you or whatever. That's a very dangerous position to take. And we don't want to ever do that. God puts the highest priority on faith in his word. And so there's a rebuke here from the Lord. But the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So the man is begging Jesus to come with him. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So Jesus doesn't grant his request exactly, because he's saying, come with me, come back to my home, come down and do something, touch him, you know. And Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. So he's still requiring from this man an element of faith. He's going to force him to have to take him at his word, and that's exactly what he does. It says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed with his whole household. So the man takes Jesus at his word. And when he comes home, he finds it's just exactly as he had said, and at the very hour that Jesus had said that. And this is the thing that stood out to me as I was looking over the text today. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. You know, this is going to make all the difference in your life. All the difference in the world is made on this issue of whether you believe what God has said or you don't believe what God has said. And that is true across the spectrum. If you look at the Bible and you say, well, I just can't believe that, you are going to suffer greatly as a result of that. Your life is going to be a poverty-stricken life spiritually. And then, of course, the ultimate outcome is going to be tragic, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I can't ever hope to even get to heaven apart from putting my trust in what God has said. But God's word is trustworthy. God has spoken, and he has fulfilled what he said, and we've got history, and we've got millions of lives, and we've got all kinds of things to let us know that this is indeed God's word. I read a book this past week that has to do with Jerusalem and the ultimate, you know, battle for Jerusalem. And as I'm reading through it, again, I'm just being reminded of all of those things that the scripture said about Israel, and particularly about Jerusalem, and just how all of world history would sort of come to a climactic point, everything centering around Jerusalem. Now, you know, for us who have been around a while, we know the Bible pretty well, and we understand a little bit about prophecy. You know, maybe we've sort of forgotten how significant this is. But, you know, 100 years ago, if you would have tried to convince somebody back then that Jerusalem would once again become sort of the, you know, the epicenter of world politics and strife and contention and things like that, I don't know that you would have ever been able to convince anybody of that, apart from, you know, somebody who believed the Bible. Because 100 years ago, it seemed such a far-fetched thing. It just didn't even seem like a possibility that anything like that was going to happen. for centuries, Jerusalem had been under the control of the Turks. And there were, you know, small numbers of Jews that lived there. And back about 100 years ago was the time when there was a thrust toward what we know now as Zionism and an encouragement for Jews to go back and repopulate the land. But, you know, the thought of Jerusalem ever becoming again a place that people all over the world would be concerned about, thinking about, talking about, fighting over, it just seemed like the greatest improbability of all time. But now, here we are, 100 years later, and look what's happened. It's exactly like the Bible said it would be. Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone to all the nations. And most of you know this. If you don't, let me just remind you. Terrorism centers around primarily two things. Jerusalem, number one, and Islam's intention to dominate the entire world. But Islam could be somewhat appeased, at least temporarily, if Jerusalem could just be given back over to them. And so things that are affecting our daily lives are really connected. When you connect the dots back far enough, they're connected to Jerusalem. Just what the Bible said would be taking place. God bringing his people back into the land. And, you know, I was reading once again this past week over Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39 there. And that ultimate coalition of nations that come together and attack Jerusalem. And that coalition of Islamic nations, we know now that that's what the coalition is, because all of the nations mentioned in there, they make up what we know today as the Islamic Empire. But there's one nation that leads the charge, and it's Magog. And that, of course, is a reference to Russia. Now, back before, you know, the late 80s and early 90s, there was all of this expectation and anticipation of Russia coming down and attacking Israel, because that was the mode that they were in, you know, with their attempt to spread communism and all of that. And then what happened in the late 80s, early 90s, the whole Soviet Union thing crumbled. And then in the process of time, Islam starts rising once again to the surface as a formidable force in the world. But now we see that the Islamic world and the Russian leadership are connecting once again with one another. The communist world and the Islamic world are unifying to some extent. And even now, as there's this nuclear threat coming out of Iran, and, you know, there's attempts to put sanctions on them and all of that. Who are the two nations in the UN Security Council that are saying, we don't want sanctions, there's no option for military activity, we've got to do this diplomatically? The two nations? Russia and China. Amazing. My point is simply this. It's just amazing how it's all just come back around just as the Bible said it would. So, if you're a person who's not believing this word, you're a person who's in a desperate situation. And you really, your unbelief is not based on reality or facts. It's just something that you're holding on to against the facts. But then, of course, there are those who would say, well, you know, I believe the word in a general sense, but when it comes to some of the specifics, there are people that they might even say, well, yeah, I believe it, but then they want to twist it and accommodate it to their own particular situation. They're not believing it to the extent that they're obeying it. And we see that quite often. We see lots of people who would come in and say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says this about this particular situation, but let me tell you why this doesn't really apply to my life. Let me tell you why I can go ahead and do what I want to do in this situation, and God's word doesn't really, you know, factor into what I'm doing, or that warning about judgment, you know, that doesn't really apply to me because I've got a reason, or I've got an excuse to do what I'm doing. And people are doing that sort of thing. You know, you've heard it before, and I just heard the statistic again a couple of days ago, that the divorce rate among Christians is astronomical. It's actually on par with the divorce rate amongst unbelievers. And when I say Christians, of course, I'm speaking in, you know, a very broad sense. But I know from personal experience, there are lots of people that are getting divorced today for things that the Bible does not allow people to divorce for. The Bible is very, you know, it's very limited in what its allowances are in that area. And there are certainly things that the Bible does allow divorce for, certain things, a very small number of things. But people today are coming in and just saying, well, you know, I'm no longer in love with this person. And I can't imagine that God would want me to stay in a situation where there's no real love. And I'm not happy. And I know that God wants me to be happy. And therefore, my conclusion is, God is telling me I can get a divorce. And I have had people tell me that exactly. The Lord is telling me, this is their terminology, the Lord has spoken to my heart. And he's told me it's okay to divorce your husband, or it's okay to divorce your wife. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you think the Lord's going to tell you something is okay in your heart that he's already said real clearly in his word is not okay? You see, that's why God gave us his word. That's why he gave us a written word. So we would not be led away by this idea that, well, you know, I feel and I think and the Lord's telling me. God's word on that subject is written down for us so we can know exactly what he allows and what he doesn't allow. But people are not believing his word in that sense, and they're going against his word. And when you go against the word of God, you suffer for it. There are consequences. But there's a deception that comes along that, you know, people start to think, well, I won't suffer. I'll be okay. It'll all work out for me. It'll be a better situation. But that's not a reality. The reality is God's word stands. And the warnings are there for a reason. Because God knows if we go down that path, if we go that direction, then we are bringing trouble upon our own lives. And much of what God has told us in his word is to help us avoid troubled lives. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin wrecks your life. It ruins your life. It makes your life miserable. And God loves you, and he doesn't want your life ruined, wrecked, miserable. He wants your life to be blessed. But in order to experience that blessing, we've got to believe his word. But then, you know, there's also that place of believing his word in the sense that the things that God has spoken to you about, personal things. And if you believe his word, then it leads you to a place of peace. It leads you to a place of rest. It leads you to a place of security and confidence. But if you don't believe his word, if you start to be filled with doubt, if you come to a place that, well, you know, I don't know, maybe that really wasn't, you know, God's word to me. And you start to doubt it and move away from it, then again you put yourself in a tumultuous situation. Now, in those cases, of course, I believe that when it comes to the area of personal promises and things, God is going to keep his promise. Even if I have lapses of faith, God is still going to keep his promise. But what's going to happen is the peace and the confidence and the joy and the rest that I could have in the process of him fulfilling his promise, I miss out on it. I get ripped off, basically, because I don't believe. This man took Jesus at his word. And I'm certain that when he left Jesus, he left with confidence. He didn't leave going, oh, why didn't he come to my house? Oh, but what if I get there? And, oh, you know, I don't think he left that way. I think he left with just that sense that his word is good. He will keep his word.
We'll continue with more on believing the word of God in our next lesson as we learn to live a more full life in him. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message or would like to order a copy for a friend or a loved one, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Hearing and Believing. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3230. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.